Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 4. Romans, chapter 4. I'll read verses 17 through the end of the chapter. As it is written, a father of many nations I have made you, in the sight of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope he believed, in order that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore also it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was reckoned to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. We've been studying the teaching of the Bible on justification by faith. In our recent sermons, we've been looking at various aspects of that most important teaching of the New Testament because it is so central to the gospel and the good news of salvation. In our recent sermons, we've considered justification, that it is a legal declaration by God by which he declares the believing sinner to be righteous forever in his sight. Not because of any good thing in the sinner, but only because of the righteousness of Christ that is freely given to him and received by faith alone. We often think of justification as it relates to the atoning death of Christ and the propitiation for our sins, which is what Paul deals with back in chapter 3 of this epistle, but justification also relates to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that's the phrase that we see at the end of verse 25. He was raised because of our justification. So the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ can never be separated from one another, and they both have to do with our justification. And so my purpose was this morning to deal with that phrase in verse 25, but I will not get that far this morning. I'm only going to work verses 17 down through verse 22. Then this evening we'll pick up at verse 23 through the end of the chapter, and we will study that phrase as well tonight. This morning, as we look at this chapter, we want to see the faith of Abraham, which is what we will call the justifying faith of Abraham. And as we come to this latter portion of Romans chapter 4, the first thing we want to consider this morning is that Paul is still dealing with justifying faith here at the end of the chapter. We want to look at the context and see this. If we turn back to chapter 3 for a moment, back in chapter 3, Paul sets forth the theology of justification. The first 20 verses of the chapter, he shows to us the universal sinfulness and the condemnation of the whole human race. Beginning in verse 10, he quotes various Old Testament passages, and we see in verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become useless. There is none who does good, there is not even one. And then he concludes his argument down in verse 20, where he says, because by the works of the law, no flesh, no man or woman will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. He summarizes his argument concerning the sinfulness of the human race. This is what sin has done to us. It has made it impossible for any man or woman to ever do anything that is good in God's sight and thereby earn his justification, his being brought into a right relationship with God. All of this is the bad news concerning our sin, the hopeless state that it has put us in. But then beginning in verse 21 down through the end of the chapter, Paul now brings us to the good news of the gospel, which is found not in anything that we do, but only in what God has accomplished in the perfect life and the atoning death of his beloved Son, which he calls the righteousness of God. Verse 21, but now, in the time of the gospel, apart from the law, apart from anything that men can ever do in regard to the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested in the life and death of Jesus Christ, being witnessed by the law and the prophets as well. And then through the rest of the chapter, Paul deals with the theology of justification. And one of his main points is that justification is always by faith and by faith alone, without any works of the law. This is what he says in the beginning of verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's how we receive the righteousness of God, through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. And then he tells us again of faith down at the end of verse 26, that God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And verse 28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Verse 30, indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. So Paul has taken great pains here throughout this chapter to state the matter over and over, so there can be no misunderstanding in our minds that justification is by faith and faith alone. But Paul knew that there would be those who would claim that this teaching of justification by faith alone was a new and novel doctrine that he had come up with from his own mind, especially among his Jewish friends, among the Pharisees, who believed that they could be saved by their own good works. And so now what Paul does in Romans chapter 4 is he defends his teaching of justification by faith alone. And he does it by showing us that it is not a new or novel doctrine, but it is God's way of salvation from the very beginning throughout the Old Testament scriptures. And his primary example is Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, all the way back in the book of Genesis. Abraham was justified by faith alone without any works of the law. This is what he says in the first three verses of the chapter. He says, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. There in verse 3, Paul presents his primary proof text, and it is from Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, which reads, and Abraham believed God. In other words, Abraham had faith. On the basis of his faith and his faith alone, it was reckoned to him as righteousness, which means Abraham received the righteousness of Christ and God justified him by faith alone. And then throughout the rest of Romans chapter 4, Paul gives an inspired interpretation of that text from Genesis 15 and verse 6. And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him, it was accounted to him as righteousness, and he was justified before God. There's much that we can say about that verse. We'll look at it more, perhaps in another future sermon, but for now, this is what we want to say, is we want to note that Paul quotes that verse now a number of times through the rest of the chapter, and he is using it to vindicate his doctrine of justification by faith alone. Abraham believed God, and that's all that Abraham did. All he had was faith in God, and he was justified. He came with no good works. There was nothing in his hand that he brought. He only came with the empty hand of faith to receive the righteousness of God in Christ, and he was justified. He did not come with any good works that he had done. He did not come with any promises of any good works that he would do in the future. All Abraham did was he believed in God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So here, in the very beginning of chapter 4, it is clear that Paul is dealing with the faith that justifies the sinner. Or we might call it justifying faith or saving faith. Then in verses 6 through 8, he mentions David very briefly. And then from verse 9 down through the end of the chapter, he returns to Abraham to give us the inspired interpretation of that verse from Genesis 15 and verse 6. That's what he's doing now. Throughout the rest of the chapter, is Paul is expounding justifying faith. He speaks about the faith, the time of Abraham's faith. He speaks about the relationship of faith and works, and faith and grace. But as we come to verse 17 and following, now Paul begins to look back and explain to us the experience of Abraham's faith. The experience of Abraham's faith, when God gave him the promise of a son, and through that son he would have many descendants and become the father of many nations. What was the nature of Abraham's justifying faith? We look at the end of verse 16. He speaks to those, the end of verse 16, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. In other words, Abraham is the pattern or the model of the faith of all who are justified. The beginning of verse 17, as it is written, a father of many nations, I have made you. That promise is from Genesis 17 and verse 5, that he would be the spiritual father of many Jews and Gentiles who would be saved. And then we see at the end of verse 18, another promise, so shall your descendants be. And these were promises that were given to Abraham in regard to a son and to many descendants. Now, as we come to these verses at the end of Romans chapter 4, verse 17 and following, we might begin to think, and honestly, I have to admit, I've always thought, perhaps, though I didn't actually believe it, but perhaps Paul has gotten off course. And he's lost track of his argument. And so back in the beginning of the chapter, it's very clear that Paul is speaking about justifying faith with Abraham. That's very clear in the beginning of the chapter. But now we come to the end of the chapter and he's talking about a son. The promise of a son to Abraham and many descendants and many nations that would come through Abraham's son. And we might think perhaps Paul has gotten off track here and he is off course. He's lost track of his argument. But no, what we'll see this morning is that Paul is still dealing with justifying faith. And what he's showing us here is the quality or the nature of justifying faith. What is the faith that justifies the sinner? What is it like? And that's what Paul is explaining to us here. He is still dealing with the same subject throughout the entire chapter. So now we come to our second point, our main point this morning, which is the nature of justifying faith. What kind of faith was it by which Abraham believed and it was reckoned to him as righteousness? And that's Paul's point here in these verses. And what Paul is doing is he's setting now Abraham before us as the pattern, the model of justifying faith. The kind of faith that Abraham had is the same kind of faith that all who will be justified will have as well. Now, before we get into this, we should go back to Genesis 15 and verse 6. Genesis chapter 15 for just a couple minutes, and we'll see that verse from verse 3 and the verse that Paul is expounding throughout this chapter. So back in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 1 through 6, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." And Abram said, "O Lord God, what wilt thou give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Since thou hast given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body shall be your heir." And he took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." That's the promise we saw back in Romans chapter 4. And he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. So here Abram, whose name later will become Abraham, which means the father of many nations, he's been given a promise by God of a son. Now the promise was given many years before this, 10, perhaps more years, back in Genesis chapter 12, that he would have a son and many descendants through that son. But many years have passed. Abraham is still childless. So in verse 2, he begins to think that it must be Eleazar of Damascus, one of the servants of his household, who will be his heir and through whom the promise will be fulfilled. But the Lord assured him that the promise would come through a son born from his own body. And we notice in this passage that two times we are told the word of the Lord came to Abram. In the beginning of verse 1, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision." And then we read again down in verse 4, "Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This man will not be your heir, but one who shall come from your own body shall be your heir.'" Most important, because when we read that Abraham believed in the Lord, what it means is he believed in the Lord fulfilling the promises of his word. Now in verse 5, God takes Abram outside, tells him to look toward the heavens, and he tells him there, "Look toward the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them." And then he gives to him the promise, and he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." So the word of the Lord came to Abram. The promise was that he would have a son, and through his son he would have a great many descendants, innumerable as the stars of the heavens, more than he could count. Now we should understand that God's promise to Abram of a son and many descendants has a double fulfillment. There was a physical, earthly fulfillment in Isaac and in the many descendants that later formed the nation of Israel. But more importantly, there was a spiritual or a heavenly fulfillment in the one seed of the Messiah who was to come, and all who would become Abraham's spiritual descendants and be of the faith of Abraham and come under the blessings of salvation. So there's a double meaning to this promise, "So shall your descendants be." And then we read in verse 6 the quote, the verse that Paul quotes in Romans chapter 4, "And he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness." Abraham believed in the Lord, which here means that he believed in the God of heaven to fulfill the word of the promise that he had just made to him. He believed in the Lord, he believed in the fulfillment of his word, and then through faith, God reckoned righteousness to him, and Abraham was justified. So now we turn back to Romans chapter 4. That's the promise that Paul is expounding in this chapter from verse 17 through the end of the chapter. Now Paul is telling us about the nature of Abraham's justifying faith. What kind of a faith did Abraham have when he was justified? Two things we can say about justifying faith of Abraham. It was faith in the power and in the faithfulness of God. Those were the two character traits, the attributes of God that Abraham looked to. The power and faithfulness of God. In the beginning of verse 17, we have a promise that was, as it was written, a father of many nations, I have made you. And then he says, in the sight of him whom he believed. And then we have these two statements that identify what Abraham believed, the power and the faithfulness of God. The first of them has to do with the power of God, that in the sight of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead. Now, we could take this to refer to the actual giving of life to those who are physically dead in the grave, that God is able to give them life. Or we could also take it, and this makes more sense in this context, that God is able to give the new life of a son out of the deadness of Abraham's body and out of the deadness of Sarah's womb. And that seems to be more in fitting with the context, but Abraham believed in both. The point is, God has the power to do what to men is impossible in order to fulfill his promises. He is the God who can do all things. He is the God who can give life to the dead. And if he can give life to the dead, then there is nothing he cannot do to fulfill his promises. Death is the ultimate invincible power to us from the human perspective. From the human perspective, from what men can do, death is the final hopelessness, the place of despair. It is beyond all human strength and power. And once one enters into that place of death, he is beyond all hope. He is beyond all recovery. There is nothing that men can do. But not so with the Lord. He is the God who can enter into the realm of death. And under the power of death, he comes with his power. And he is able to give life again and raise the dead to life. Death has great power, beyond all human power. But God has infinitely greater power than death. And he is able to conquer death and to give life to the dead. And if God can raise the dead and give life to them, then how could Abraham ever despair that God could fulfill his promise and give him and Sarah a son? In verse 19, we're going to see Abraham's body is as good as dead, and Sarah's deadness, the deadness of Sarah's womb. But God has the power over death to bring life out of it. Back in Genesis 18 and verse 14, The Lord came to Abraham and said, Is anything too difficult for the Lord? Is even death too difficult for the Lord to overcome? And Abraham believed what the Lord said. There is nothing that is too difficult for the Lord, and he has the power to give life to the dead. So when Abraham thought of God, this is how he viewed God. This is how he looked at God. He is the God who gives life to the dead. This is the character and the power, the omnipotent power of God. This is who he is. This is who he was to Abraham. When Abraham thought of God, he thought, he is the God who gives life to the dead. So he believed first in the power of God, but then in the next phrase, he believed in the faithfulness of God. At the end of verse 17, he is described as the God who calls into being that which does not exist. And as we give a quick reading of that in this English version that we have, we would think that this refers to God's creative power, that he is able to call things into being that do not exist because of his creative power. Now, that's a very great truth of the Bible. It is true. It's demonstrated in the creation when God spoke over the 6 days of the creation and he brought all things into being. But that is really not the idea here at the end of verse 17. The idea is that he is the God who calls things which do not exist as if they already did exist. He calls things which do not exist as if they already did exist. The King James gives us a better translation of the phrase, that he is the God who calls those things which do not exist as though they did. He calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Now, the difference is subtle, but it is important, and the meaning is that there are things which have no present existence. But because those things have been promised by God, they are so certain that he can speak of them as if they already do exist. This is what he does in his promises. There are future things that yet have no existence at the present time. There are many of them. They have not yet come to pass. But because God has determined them and he has promised them, they are so certain that he can speak of them as if they already had existence. That's the meaning of the phrase. This is the way it was with Abraham. God gave to Abraham the promise of a son. But before Abraham had a son, and there was no reality or existence to his son, yet God, by his promise, the promise of the Son was so certain God could speak of his Son as if he already was in existence. And Abraham believed, as he heard the promises of God, that God is able to do this. He is the God who calls those things which do not exist as though they already did. So what the phrase there at the end of verse 17 is really saying to us is that Abraham believed in the faithfulness of God to his promises. That it is impossible for him to lie. And once the word has gone forth from God's mouth, it is as if it has already been fulfilled. And by his promises, he can call things which do not exist as if they already did. So two things we learn about Abraham's faith in verse 17 is that he believed when he heard the promises, the promise of God, he believed in the power and the faithfulness of God. As it is written, A father of many nations have I made you. in the sight of him whom he believed, even God, who has power to give life to the dead, and he has faithfulness to call those things which do not exist as if they already did. Then we read in verse 18, in hope against hope he believed, in order that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. And so what this is saying is that despite the impossibilities from the human perspective, Abraham still believed that God would fulfill his promise. Faith and hope here, they both go together. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, and faith leads to and faith promotes hope. And that's what happened to Abraham. In hope against hope, he believed in order that he might become a father of many nations. And then he tells us what Abraham's faith was looking to at the end of verse 18. It says, according to that which had been spoken. God had spoken the promise to him, and Abraham's faith was looking to the promise of God. And we saw that promise back in Genesis 15 and verse 6. Now we read verse 19 and 20. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead. Since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, and yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. So this speaks of Abraham's faith in the midst of the obstacles and the difficulties which were against it. Verse 19 mentions that he was 100 years old. Abraham was 75 years old when he first received the promise of a son. 25 years had passed, and now he was about 100 years old, and the promise had not yet been fulfilled. And as he looked at his own body, he saw that his body was as good as a dead man's body in regard to the having a son. And then he looked at Sarah. And Sarah was 90 years old. And she was long past the age of childbearing. And as he saw Sarah, he contemplated the deadness of Sarah's womb in regard to the fulfilling of the promise. These were the things that were before Abraham's eyes. Now, Abraham did not ignore these things. Verse 19 says he contemplated them, which means he carefully considered. He carefully considered the obstacles to the promise. He fully recognized the impossibility. Everything that he could see was contrary and against the promise. He contemplated these things, his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old in the deadness of Sarah's womb. Now, the deadness of Sarah's womb. She was 90 years old. But not only was she 90 years old, but Sarah had been barren all of her life. She had never been able to have children all of her days. Even when she was younger, during childbearing years, Sarah could have no children. She was barren all of her life. So now you take her barrenness throughout all of her days, and you add to that 90 years old, and you have what Abraham calls here, what he saw with his eyes, the deadness, the utter deadness of Sarah's womb. We have what Abraham saw. We have what we might call it a double death to the promise. Because Abraham himself, he contemplated his own body, and in regard to his own body, he was as good as dead in regard to the promise. And the same thing with Sarah's womb, she was as good as dead as well. Now, if just one of them had been dead in this regard, it would have been the end of the promise. Just one of them. But now we have a double death. Abraham is dead in his body. Sarah's dead in her body. We have a double death, a double impossibility to the fulfillment of the promise. And the promise was not just that they would have a son, but through their son, many nations would come forth and many descendants as the stars of the heavens. We could ask the question, was there anything that Abraham could see with his eyes that would give him hope in the promise? Was there any evidence that Abraham could look to assure him that the promise would be fulfilled? The answer is nothing. There was not a single shred of evidence anywhere that Abraham could see to confirm the promise to him. And not only that, but everything cried out against the fulfillment of the promise. Everything said the promise will never be fulfilled, Abraham. And yet Abraham still believed in the promise of God based upon his word and his word alone. Now, we all know what we do sometimes. When we are dealing with a promise, we try to look for some favorable evidence that the promise will come to pass. Something that will give us some assurance, something we can see. And if we see something favorable, then we begin to think that perhaps the promise is going to be fulfilled. But Abraham had none of that. He had nothing that he could see to give him any assurance that the promise was being fulfilled. And we would think these impossible obstacles would have destroyed Abraham's faith, but we find the very opposite takes place. In verse 19, it says, without becoming weak in faith, without growing weak in faith. And then verse 20, and yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief. He did not hesitate. He did not doubt God's promises, but he grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. How could Abraham do this? How could Abraham continue to believe the promise for so many years when he had no evidence whatsoever that the promise was to be fulfilled? The answer is what we saw back in verse 17, that he believed in the power of God and the faithfulness of God. The power of God who gives life to the dead, and the faithfulness of God who can make promises and speak of them and call things that have no existence as if they already do. And this kind of faith, Paul tells us at the end of verse 17, it gives glory to God because it depends upon him and upon his word alone. And it trusts in him and what he is able to do. Paul sums it up in verse 21. And he says, in being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Abraham was fully assured. He was confident. He was strong in his faith that what God had promised, no matter what God had promised, no matter how impossible it could seem to us, no matter how great the obstacles and the difficulties stood in the face of that fulfillment and that promise, that he was able also to perform it. He had the power and the faithfulness to perform whatever he promised. And Abraham was fully assured that what he had promised, he was able to fulfill. So Abraham, in his own experience here, what he had was he really had two things before him. First, he had the impossibility of the promise being fulfilled. And secondly, he had the word of God and the power and the faithfulness of God behind his word. Those were the two things Abraham had before him. He had the impossibility in the deadness of his own body, the deadness of Sarah's womb. There's the first thing, the impossibility of the promise. And then the second thing he had was God and his word. Which of those two is Abraham going to believe? Is he going to believe in the impossibilities? Or is he going to believe in the God of great power and faithfulness to all of his promises? Which one does Abraham believe? Abraham believes in the power and the faithfulness of God to his promises. He has spoken. It is true. I am fully assured that what he has promised, he has the power also to perform. Then he says in verse 22, he says, therefore also, he means because of this faith that we've just been speaking about of Abraham, therefore also it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So here again in verse 22, he quotes the same verse from Genesis 15 and verse 6 that he quoted back in verse 3. And he's saying to us here, therefore, because of this faith that I've just been explaining to you that Abraham had, because of that faith, it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was justified. In other words, this faith of Abraham is the pattern, the model of faith for all who are justified. Paul has not lost track of his argument. And he has not gone off on some tangent. Everything that he is writing is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he is dealing with the very same subject here at the end of the chapter. Justifying faith. What is the nature? What is the kind of faith that Abraham had? And that's what he explains to us here. There are obviously similarities, and there are differences between Abraham's faith and ours. We'll touch on that a little bit more tonight. But I close with a few applications of what we've seen. And let me say in the first place, in regard to the statement back in verse 20 that he grew strong in faith, we might say, well, I am not strong in faith, and I don't have the strength of Abraham's faith. And does this mean that I need to have the strength of Abraham's faith in order to be justified? And the answer to that question is first, no, because weak faith is true faith. Weak faith can be sincere and dependent faith on Christ alone for my justification. So weak faith can be sufficient faith, and the faith of a mustard seed is enough to save a sinner. But then the second thing that we can say is that when we read back through the book of Genesis in those chapters of Abraham's life, do you come away from that thinking this man's faith was perfect? Do you come away from reading the book of Genesis and Abraham's life and you say, wow, what strong faith this man had? A near perfect faith. It was a persevering faith that lasted those many years. Yes, it was. But it was nowhere near a perfect faith. And in fact, it was a faith that stumbled at different points. And what we can say here is that in this inspired interpretation, at the end of verse 20, when he says that he grew strong in faith, this much we can say is that this is how God viewed Abraham's faith. And God views our faith as being much stronger than we might think it actually is. Our sense of things are that we are weak. But as God looks down from heaven, he sees strength as we persevere in the Christian life. The second thing we can say here is that justifying faith always rests upon the word of God. Very important. Justifying faith rests upon the word of God. Now, faith is a word that is commonly used by people all around us. People say, I have faith in something. They might have faith in anything that comes to their mind. To them, faith is an optimistic feeling about something. They might have a good feeling that certain things are going to come to pass. They might have positive thinking that things will turn out well for them, and so they call it faith. That is not the faith of the Bible. And it is certainly not justifying faith. Faith is not an optimistic feeling about something. Faith in the Bible always looks to and rests upon the word and the promises of God alone and nothing else. That's what we saw back in Genesis chapter 15, when the word of the Lord came to Abraham those times and he believed in the Lord and in his word. That's what we see throughout this passage back in verse 17. In the beginning of the verse, Abraham believed God's word. It was written, "A father of many nations have I made you." Those words were spoken to Abraham. And then we find down at the end of verse 18, he says, "According to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be." And in verse 21, he was fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. So it was because God had spoken and God had promised that gave Abraham the warrant or the right to believe and be fully assured of what he had promised. So faith does not go outside the word and imagine things outside the word. Faith is always looking to the word and the promises of God. But then a third thing that we can say is that justifying faith believes in the invisible and impossible things of God's promises. Faith, justifying faith, believes the invisible and impossible things of God's promises. This is what we see here with Abraham. God gave him the promise of a son. And Abraham had no son for so many years. And in that sense, the reality of the promise had not come to pass. It was invisible. He could not yet see the son. And also, it was not only invisible, but it was also impossible because of the deadness of his own womb, deadness of his own body and the deadness of Sarah's womb. It was impossible from the human perspective. But yet he still believed in the word of God and the power and the faithfulness of God to his word to carry out that promise. And it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was justified. The same thing is true in regard to our justifying faith. We must believe in things invisible as well. And we must believe them because they are promised in the Word of God. What do we believe in for our justification? We believe in a person named Jesus, whom we have never seen. And we believe that Jesus was the Son of God who came down from heaven and lived a perfectly holy life and died upon a cross in an atoning death. And in his life and death, the God accomplished what is called the righteousness of God for our justification. And we believe that when we come to him in faith, that righteousness of God is given to us. And all of our sins are forgiven. We believe the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. He has given to us the gift of righteousness so that we are now clothed in the righteousness of Christ before God and his throne in heaven, and he has declared us once and for all justified, righteous in his sight, so that there is no condemnation that can ever come upon us. That's what we believe. We believe in things invisible that we have never seen with our eyes. And we believe them because God has promised them in the Word. But we also believe in things impossible. Impossible for us. Because who are we? Who are we? We are ungodly sinners. We are ungodly sinners who have no righteousness. who have no righteousness whatsoever in ourselves and can never do anything to justify ourselves. From ourselves, it is impossible. Is it not impossible that we as sinners, wretched man that I am, can still be declared just in the sight of God in heaven? It is impossible. But yet God has accomplished the impossible because he has promised it to us in his word. So we believe in things invisible, and we believe in things impossible for us to ever accomplish, just like Abraham did, and we believe them because he has promised them in his word. Let me ask you a question. What evidence do you have that you can see with your own eyes that you are righteous in the sight of God, declared righteous, clothed in the righteousness of Christ with all your sins forgiven? Do you have any evidence? Do you have any proof that you can look to and say, there is the proof that I am clothed in the righteousness of Christ, justified in heaven, at peace with God through Jesus Christ? Do you have any evidence that there's an eternal inheritance waiting for you? There's a new heavens and new earth that is coming? We only have the word of God, and we have the same faith like Abraham had. When we contemplate ourselves, what do we find? We find the terrible power of sin still in us. We wonder how we can ever be rid of it. How can we ever be perfect like we need to be to enter heaven? Abraham contemplated the deadness of his own body and the deadness of Sarah's womb. We have to contemplate how wretched we really are. What hope can there be for us? It is impossible, it seems to us, but it is only possible because of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. So in this sense, we have the same faith as Abraham did. He believed in things invisible and things impossible, and we believe in things invisible and things impossible as well. But then the last thing we see about saving faith this morning, and this is to any who do not believe in the Lord Jesus, and the last thing we say is justifying faith always looks away from ourselves to God alone. That's what we see in verse 19 and 20. When Abraham contemplated himself, he contemplated Sarah, the deadness that was in them, and that brought Abraham to utter despair and hopelessness in himself. His body was as good as dead. He was 100 years old. Sarah had the deadness of her womb. When Abraham looked to himself, there was only despair, hopelessness. And so his faith had to look out to the promise of God in Jesus Christ. And the same thing is true for any sinner who would be justified and believe as he should. When you look to yourselves, what do you find? Hopelessness and despair because of your sin. So your faith must look outward, away from yourselves, to the God who has promised forgiveness and salvation in his beloved Son. It's the only hope of a sinner to be justified. So that's what justifying faith is always like. Justifying faith, when it looks inward, finds nothing. It must look outward only to the great Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there in Christ is the righteousness that the sinner needs. And that righteousness can be yours by simply believing in the Lord Jesus, resting upon him, trusting him, and the righteousness of God is given. and you may be justified. Let's pray together. Father and God in heaven, have great mercy upon us, we pray. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the life of Abraham, the faith of Abraham. Thank you that by faith alone we can be just and righteous before you. So, Lord, come and help each one of us. Strengthen our faith who believe in the gospel. Open the eyes of those who do not believe and show them their only hope is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Give power to your word, we pray, by the Holy Spirit. O Lord, do not leave your word to fall upon deaf ears, but open the hearts of sinners to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would hear us now and do your great work. In Jesus' name, amen.